Joshua chapter 2, and we saw last week as we dove into Joshua chapter 1, you know, we've met Joshua, of course, previously in the scriptures, and here, as we just read as one of our memory verses, God, a number of times in chapter 1, encourages him to be of courage, to take courage, to remember God is with him, and the obvious reason is that Joshua was afraid, right? He had been Moses' assistant, right? And there's some nice things about being an assistant, being a helper. You know, the buck doesn't stop there, right? It's easy to kind of be directed and told and just kind of carry it out. There's some blessings with that. Well, now Joshua's not that person, right? He's going to be stepping into the leadership role. And so understandably, he's afraid. He was going to lead them into the promised land. And we think of that, and it's an awesome thing, certainly for the people of the nation, right? And it's an awesome thing for us to look at the type that this is, the type of the victorious life in Christ that we get. And we talked about the fact that there's a lot of pictures in the Old Testament or types in the Old Testament of New Testament principles, right? And so it's neat to think in terms of what it means for us and really what it was going to mean for the Jewish people. But the reality is that it also meant some battles, didn't it? It also meant some threats. It also meant some challenges. Some will say this is a picture of heaven, but guess what? There's going to be no threats in heaven. There's going to be no challenges in heaven, right? So it's not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the victorious life in Christ, the freedom that we have in Christ, right? But the truth is there are going to be battles, just like there were battles for them. And the truth is, like Joshua, if we're honest, we're all quite frail, aren't we, right? When it comes to life, we all have fears, right? Now some of us, I'm not afraid of anything. Come on now. We all have things that we're afraid of, right? We all have things God's called us to step into that we're afraid, that we're hesitant to do. And so the reality is that if we're willing to be honest in life, we all have fears. The issue is, who do we fear most? God or something else, right? That's really the issue. We're exhorted throughout the scriptures to fear God, right? To put God first, for him to be the priority, right? To follow him in all things, right? And so the question is, who do we fear most? And if we want to experience this victorious life in Christ, then we need to fear God the most, put him first, right? God told Joshua to lead the people into the land. He could have said, I'm too afraid, right? And he could have feared the nations. It's not like they're sitting there in Canaan saying, hey, come on in, take us over, right? Kill us, take our property, right? Take our animals. No, they're entering in a sense, in a very real sense, to a time of war, a number of battles. And so, a lot of these types and pictures in the Old Testament. And so God encourages Joshua not to be afraid in spite of the battles. We face battles in life. God says, don't be afraid. Right? Trust me, lean on me, yield to me, listen to me. I am with you. And so it's been said this way in terms of some of the types and the pictures in the Old Testament, that the New Testament is in the Old Testament contained. In other words, all the New Testament principles we see, there's types or pictures demonstrating that in the Old Testament. The New Testament is in the Old Testament contained. The Old Testament is in the New Testament explained, right? We see Jesus elaborating on things. He didn't change things. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law. No, I came to fulfill the law, right? And so the Old Testament, or the New Testament, is in the Old Testament contained. The Old Testament and the New Testament is explained. And in Joshua, we are going to see amazing types, amazing pictures of that truth. Joshua, a faithful helper of Moses. Joshua, the man, remember when they put the tabernacle up, he didn't want to leave. He just wanted to stay in the presence of God. He was a worshiper. He was devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua and Caleb, remember, 40 years earlier, one of two who entered into the promised land, right? When God originally told them to go, by the way, he says, go in, I've given it to you. And we'll see some really cool things about that here today. He says, go in, and Joshua was one of two out of the 12 who said, yeah, the giants, man, these people are giants. They're big. Their cities are well protected. They're well fortified. You know, he saw that, but he said, but God is with us, right? He wasn't looking at the size of the problem. He was looking at the size of God. He trusted God. He said, God will see us through. Yeah, they're big, but God is bigger, right? Joshua was a man of faith. He was faithful to serve Moses. He was devoted and faithful to serve the Lord. And man, when God finds a person like that, and when we choose to be a person like that, faithful, right? That means doing what God's called us to do. And full of faith, that means trusting God in spite of how it looks, in spite of what the world or others might think of me. Faithful and full of faith, Joshua was a consistent man. He was a devoted man, and no wonder God says, hey, I'm going to use you, right? Just as I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. And so we're going to see some awesome principles today in this series we're calling Walking in Victory, because that's really what entering in to the promised land is a type of here, of the life in Christ that God has available for us, the victorious life. There's challenges. In fact, there's even defeats, right? Just like we experience challenges, we experience defeats, but there's great victory, and we'll see some great keys. So, number one, as we dive in here to chapter two, we'll see that it's important for us to remember that God has prepared the way for you. God has prepared the way for you. In fact, it's laid out for you to walk in. We'll see an example of that here, a type of that here, right? And those of you, right, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, a New Testament principle, right? God has laid out these good works for you to walk in, right? We're saved by grace through faith, right? Not of works so that no one can boast. And God has laid out these good works for us to walk in. So we see the New Testament principle, and here we'll see an Old Testament picture. Let's pick it up. In fact, we're just going to read through Joshua. Well, we'll take it bit by bit here in chapter 2. So now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and they came to a house of a harlot named Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. And so, you know, here we see some lessons Joshua has learned. Remember 40 years ago, Moses sent 12 men in to spy out the land, one from each tribe. Probably a sort of a PC thing to do. I'm going to take one from each tribe and send one of each of you in, right? And it was sort of a public thing, and they came back and they talked, and the hearts of the people were afraid. Well, notice here, Joshua sent two men secretly, right? Meaning he said, you guys go into the land, you guys go spy it out. There's no real biblical record of who this was. Jewish tradition, what really is kind of speculation. But many say that it was, in fact, probably Caleb again, right? Would have been a good one to send in, I think, right? He says, you know, as I was 40 years ago, I'm just as strong now, you know. And then also Eliezer, the high priest. So that's just kind of, again, tradition and speculation that that's who it was. But nevertheless, whoever they were, two people he sends in secretly. And some say, well, gosh, you know, God said to go take it. Is this, you know, is he not trusting God? You know, is he lacking in faith? No. This kind of careful preparation, right, he's going in, he's kind of spying out the land, shows faithfulness, really. It's not a lack of faith. You know, and a good application for us is that God's promises of success to us should never lull us into inaction, right? Never cause us just to sit back and not do anything, right? God's promised us victory, but guess what is inherent in getting victory? There's going to be a battle. Can you have victory without a battle, right? We know that we're more than conquerors, as Paul tells us. Being more than a conqueror means even in the midst of the battle, we know we're going to be victorious, but we've got to enter into the battle. And so this really, God's promises of victory should spur us then to step out into godly activity. You know, and so he sends out these two, you know, being wise, being faithful, and they go into Jericho, and they end up lodging at a place that has caused some consternation for some commentators over the course of of history and Christian teachers, right? They lodge in the house of a harlot, you know, and there's not even a hint of immorality occurring, of course, with these guys. No hint of anything wrong. And if you think about it from sort of a strategic perspective, where would be a place that, you know, men are going to be coming and going from that would be sort of unnoticed, you know? I mean, strategically, it might not be a bad idea that they went and lodged at the house of a harlot. So don't read too far into that. They weren't, doing anything wrong. But nevertheless, in spite of their best efforts, right, to be discreet, they were discovered, right? Or I should say the king got wind that they were there to spy out the land and the fact that they were at Rahab's place. Pick it up in verse 4. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. She said, "Yes, men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So that was just a common practice at this time of the year, drying out the flax. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who had pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." Now this is interesting. Think about this for a minute, what she's telling them, right? "I know the Lord has given you this land." This is a prostitute in Jericho, right, in Canaan. And apparently she knows something that the people of God didn't figure out 40 years ago, right? "I know the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you." That's wild. We'll get back to that. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea." When do you think they heard that? Probably 40 years ago, right? Happened 40 years ago. "For you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, which you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth below." Pretty radical declaration for Rahab. "Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you." So we'll pause there for a minute. So it's interesting here, the faith of Rahab, and we'll get to that. But first, I want to address what you'll see in every book on difficult Bible passages right here. Rahab's apparent lie, right? Or not apparent lie, her lie. She wasn't honest with the soldiers, right, who came from the king and asked about these folks that were there. You know, another passage that will often be referenced in these kind of conversations. I'm not going to give you the answer, by the way, but I'll give you some things to ponder before the Lord. The Hebrew midwives, remember the story, right? The Pharaoh had commanded that the Hebrew midwives report when all the male children were to be born for the purpose of the soldiers coming to kill them. And what did the Hebrew midwives do? Well, they didn't do it, right? They didn't participate in this order. And then when they were confronted about it, they said, "We're not doing that." They said, in fact, these Jewish women, they're so vigorous that they just pop these babies out. And by the time we even get there, they're already born and they're hidden. And they were lying as well. Some people will ask the question sort of based around this, you know, I think it's Corrie ten Boom's story, right? And in Nazi Germany, when people would hide Jewish people who they knew were going to be executed and the Nazis would come to the door and you have people hidden in your home, what would you say? "Yeah, they're here, come kill them"? Or would you lie, you know? And so I want to, what we'll do is we'll share some principles here, right? Because certainly this isn't a precedent to say lying's okay. You know, God's very clear throughout the word about that. But at the same time, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, we read, "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. In James chapter 2, verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them away? Now, God isn't speaking specifically to the lie, but he's certainly commending Rahab for overall what she did here. Kind of interesting. Some people, right, and honestly, there's different commentators on different sides. Some will say, absolutely, she was in sin. She should not have lied. She should have told the truth. And always, they'll say, God would have delivered them some other way. And you can't really argue with that thinking, right? That's difficult to argue with. Others will say, though, and guys that I respect tremendously, right, even some leaders in our movement that will say, this is really a time of war, right? The folks were coming in, right, and they were going to take over Canaan. And when a lot of war is about deception, right, you might send part of your army up the middle, leading the other side to believe there's going to be a frontal attack, and you're flanking them. You don't say, by the way, we're deceiving you over here. We're going to really come around and attack you here, right? No, that's part of what it is, you know. And so it's interesting. Some will say that she did the right thing. Others will say that she should not have, right? One thing that is clear is that she knew what God was doing in this, right? She says clearly that we know that God is on your side and we know that God has given this land to you. So clearly she thought, and rightly so, that God was with these folks and God was moving in this situation. And clearly, she risked her life by telling this lie, right? Often people will say, well, it's okay to lie to save my life, right? And most people who want to justify, you know, being dishonest, it's really to get themselves out of some trouble, you know, often for some sort of financial gain, perhaps, or whatever. That wasn't the case here. There was no, you know, financial gain. I mean, in fact, if her lie was discovered, her life would have been taken, no doubt, right? So she risked her life. The situation of Corrie ten Boom and her family, right? They risked their lives in order to save the Jewish folks. The Hebrew midwives, they risked their lives by not being honest with the soldiers. You know, so one thing that is clear from here is that this and these situations I mentioned, right, for those who would say that she did the right thing, it's an extraordinary circumstance, right? It's an extraordinary circumstance. One I would suggest we're not faced with when we're tempted to not be honest, right? I would suggest most of the time our lives are not, well, probably no time is your life on the line, right? Or perhaps even the lives of others. And so you would have to answer the question, you know, or I remember a story of a ship trying to escape from Germany full of Jewish folks. And the commander asked, who was on your vessel? And he thought he couldn't lie. And so he told them and they sunk the ship with everybody on it. And so you would have to answer that question for yourself before God. I know what I would do, right? But you have to, in your conscience before the Lord, say, you know, did she do the right thing here? And what would the right thing for me to do, right? Clearly, it's not a precedent, right, to say that, you know, man, just for any reason, I can go and be dishonest. Those who would say that she did the right thing, at the very least, it's an extraordinary circumstance that rarely would any of us face. But nevertheless, she is commended for her faith. In fact, James says she's justified by works, right, for receiving the messengers and sending them out a different way. So again, a lot of different kind of thoughts on some of these things. And really, you're not going to get a consistent view. I think there's some things that are interesting to think through in terms of this type of situation. But certainly it's not something that would justify, you know, I cheated on my taxes and I got caught, and if I lie, I can get out of it. No, you need to repent. You need to confess your sin, right? Right? Your life's on the line. And so in any event, some interesting things to think through. But we see that she is used. We see that eventually, we're not getting into that now, but she's actually mentioned in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Radical, radical story of redemption, right? And we'll see here as we wrap up this chapter what is used to save her, right? The red scarlet cord hung down representing the blood of Christ, the only way that any of us can be saved. So Jesus told us to let our yes be yes and our no be no. We should be people of our word. We should be honest. We should walk in the truth. You know, this here is clearly an extraordinary circumstance, right? And so you can seek the Lord as far as, you know, how you might handle a similar thing. But certainly it's an extraordinary circumstance. Now, speaking of further faith, I mentioned a few minutes ago that Rahab here says that the hearts of the people of Jericho were melted with fear. It's radical to think, right, what she understood of God's people. It's radical to think what she knew was happening. And you could assume, I think it's fair to assume, that this was a common knowledge in Jericho. God has brought these people out of Egypt 40 years ago. He parted the Red Sea. Radically, they walked through on dry ground. Not too long ago, I heard somebody say, well, this really wasn't a miracle because it was shallow. And so they were able to walk through. Well, then a greater miracle is that that shallow water drowned the entire Egyptian army, right? So figure it out. One way or the other, it's a radical miracle. I think the Bible is accurate that they walked through on dry ground. How do they explain the dry ground if they think that it was shallow water? But anyways, you know, you hear some crazy things, but there was no doubt in the mind of these people what God was doing. But apparently, there was doubt in the mind of God's people of what God was doing. And there was doubt in the mind of God's people of the extent of his promise and the extent of his ability to deliver them. It's radical. It's as if she's saying, where you guys been? 40 years ago, God did this radical thing. What's so attractive about the wilderness that you hung out in the wilderness for 40 years? God told you to come in 40 years ago. He delivered you radically out of Egypt. Our hearts have been melting for 40 years, afraid, trembling. Right? Rahab got it, but God's people didn't get it. Let me ask you this morning, in terms of deserts that you might find yourself in or that I might find myself in, what's so attractive about those deserts? Right? We know that Egypt was a picture of the world or a type of the world, right? Our old life before Christ. We know that the desert was a wandering time for God's people. And we're told that there's a lot of examples in there. In fact, in there, probably a lot of examples of what not to do, right, if we're honest, right? So just a picture of wandering. And sometimes we find ourselves in the desert, right? And the Canaan is a picture of the promised land, the victorious life that you and I have in Christ. The question is, are we experiencing it? Are we walking in it? God said, every place that you lay your foot, I've given you. He spelled out the borders. Do you know that the nation of Israel to this day never possessed the entire promised land God had given them? The furthest they ever got was under King David. Right? God spelled out all this area. He says, I've given it to you. But they chose not to walk in it. Why? Lack of faith. They demonstrated some faith, and we'll see that, right? They took part of it. What part of your life, right? I'm looking around. We're believers in the Lord Jesus. We love Jesus. We want to follow him. We want all that he has for us. But where aren't we putting our feet that God has promised us? God has commanded us. Go here. Step out here. Do this, right? Follow me. You know, and if you're like me, you think of great feats of faith. What was Joshua, right? What was one of his claims to fame? He was faithful. He was just faithful in the little things that God called him to do every day. And then God raised him up. But what part of the promised land are we not walking in today? Maybe you realize I'm in the desert, or I walk in the desert too often. And let me say this. Jesus was actually led by the Holy Spirit into the desert for a time, right? 40 days. He was led by the Spirit of God into the desert. So there's times that God's Spirit takes us into desert type experiences to grow us, right? So we don't beat ourselves up over that, right? But that's different than when we choose to hang out in the desert. Right? Because God has said, claim the land. Claim this life in Christ that is yours. Every place you put your foot, I have already given you. And we just choose not to put our foot there. What are those areas in your life where God's word says, do this and you'll be blessed? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. But we have to follow him. Right? That comes just a chapter after God tells us that he's laid out these good works for us just simply to walk in. Right? God's already accomplished them. He just calls us to walk in them. It's like Rahab is saying, what was so great about the desert that you hung out in the desert for 40 years? Pretty interesting if you think about it. What areas, right, as we consider, Lord, what areas am I not walking in victory? What areas am I not following God in his word? Right, that's the first thing to look at. God has spoken to us primarily, first and foremost, through his word. What areas am I refusing to walk in, and as a result, not experiencing the fullness of life in Christ that God has for me? What areas? You know, and I'm tempted to start listing a bunch, but you know what? The Holy Spirit's able to speak to your heart, right? There's a lot of different areas, if we think about it, that God has said, go here, do this, listen to me, follow me. And we don't. We don't put our foot there, maybe for, on a human level, understandable reasons. But God is telling us to step out in faith, to trust him. He's already given us the victory, but we don't walk in it. Interesting in this picture that they never, ever experienced the fullness of the land that God had for them. Right? They chose never to go there. And God is saying, why are you hesitating? What more does God have for you? Trust me. Yield to me. Surrender to me. Right? What areas is he calling us to prefer someone else? To put him first? To trust him? What areas does he want more of you in? Because you know what? As you yield more and more of yourself to him, you only get more blessed. Right? Is that selfish? You know, I want to be more blessed? No, not in this respect, because God says to do it. Right? So what areas are we not experiencing? Put our foot there. Begin to walk. We'll pick it up back in verse 15, but it's radical to think that Rahab, the harlot in Jericho, knew what God wanted for them, knew what God was doing. She wanted to be on God's side, right? But the people of God didn't go there. Radical. At least not when God told them to, right? And they never fully went there. And that can be true of us, if we're honest. Verse 15 says, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterwards, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear. Unless, when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet, pretty radical, the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, all your father's household to your own home. So it will be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, the blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath that you made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed, and they went to the mountains and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over, and they came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, and this is wisdom, right? It was just to Joshua this time. It wasn't to the whole nation. Because part of the problem last time, it was 12 guys, and they told the whole nation, and everybody got scared. And so they didn't step out in faith. And they said to Joshua, truly, The Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of this country are faint-hearted because of us. Pretty radical. And it's a beautiful picture here again of she was saved by this red cord, this red band that she was to hang out of her window. Even this harlot of Jericho, right? A person of ill repute, saved by a picture, right, of the blood of Jesus Christ, just the same way that we're saved, right? I remember hearing a story of a preacher in Hawaii, and he was out and late at night, I don't know, you know, traveling home or whatever, but he's in a coffee shop, and he saw a woman sitting there at the counter, and he struck up a conversation with her and invited her to church, and then, you know, ended up inviting her to Christ. And she said, "What kind of preacher comes out to a coffee shop, you know, in the middle of the night and talks to a hooker and invites her to church?" You know, and he said, "You know, one who believes in Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ is able to cleanse a person from all sin." You know, I messed that up. She says, what kind of church do you go to? And she says, "One that preaches to prostitutes and saves prostitutes, you know, by the blood of Christ." It's radical. There's nowhere that's too far. You know, no person's gone too far. But we're all saved by the same way, the blood of Christ that is able to wash away our sin. And so don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget what God has done for you through Christ and the fullness of Christ. It's awesome. Even, you know, the past 40 years, the nation of Israel, as they traveled, you know, if you read the way God spelled out, even the way that they're to camp, right? And if you take I think we looked at this in Exodus, but if you take an aerial shot of the way that the nation would have looked camped out, it forms a cross, right? There was the tabernacle, and you see, you know, I forget the numbers, 155,000 this way and 160,000 that way, and then, you know, it formed a cross. Even God, even in the Old Testament, when he looked down on the nation of Israel, he saw the cross, right? As we come to the cross of Christ, we're clean, we're forgiven, we're loved. Man, you ever doubt God's love for you? Just look to the cross. Look to the blood of Christ that is able to cleanse a person from all sin, and it cries out, "I love you." And so here we see them come back and share the victory. They share in faith. And so the second principle that we'll see, the first one was that we need to remember that God has prepared the way. Rahab knew it, right? Everybody in Jericho knew it. God had told the nation of Israel, but they didn't walk in it. Remember that God has prepared the way for you. It's laid out for you to walk in. It is spelled out in his word, and it's accomplished on a day-to-day basis. Right? It's accomplished on an hour-to-hour basis as we choose to yield to God's ways and not our own flesh and not man's ways. Secondly, though, it is critically important that we keep our mind focused on him. Look here in chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan. He and all the children of Israel lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it." So the Ark of the Covenant was going to lead the way, right? And they were to follow. "Yet," he says, "there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." So again, it was a holy representation. Really, it represented God's presence among the people. And so they were to follow it, but not get too close, right? That was part of, who was it, Uzzah, right? Learn the hard way, you know, don't get too close, right? And so, verse 5, Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves," our memory verse from this morning, "for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And we want to see God do wonders among us, then we need to be separated from the world in our conduct, right? Not out of the world, right? But not behaving like the world, not being like the world. We need to sanctify ourselves, set ourselves apart to the Lord. And he says, "For the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, I will be with you. And this is a pretty radical promise, right? But it's important to recognize that God is the one who said he's going to exalt Joshua. Joshua is not trying to exalt himself or put himself up, right? Peter shares in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time. I think often our due time is sooner than God's due time, right? We want it now. But God's the one doing the work. And so verse 8 says, you shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. Man, this is just full of pictures of faith, right? So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he without fail drove out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and all those other ites, right? Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. So we know this was a time of year when the river, it wouldn't have been a little trickle, right? It never really was, but this was a time, in fact, the banks were overflowing, right? And so it's interesting to see that our principle here is going to be that we need to keep our mind focused on him. Why do I say that? Right, what we just read is all about the ark going before them. And the ark represented what? It represented God's presence among the people. Right? The communion of God with man. What's the New Testament example of this? You shall call him Jesus, Emmanuel. Emmanuel means what? God with us. What a beautiful picture of Christ. Right, a beautiful type of Christ. The ark went ahead and cleared the way for the people. This was a spiritual work. It wasn't, you know, Joshua didn't call out the Army Corps of Engineers and say, let's figure out how to, you know, cross this overflowing river. Right? God said, put your foot in it and the waters will part. That's pretty radical if you think about it. Right? But did they have any precedent? Of course they did. What did Moses do? He put a staff in the Red Sea and it's parted. And so this wasn't about, some physical work. This was there was a physical aspect following the Lord in it. But something that God had cleared the way and they were simply to follow, like any act of faith in our lives. It may not make sense. Wait a minute, this is a deep river. It's a fast-flowing river. And I'm supposed to just start walking in it, carrying the ark? Imagine the priests. But wouldn't it have been radical to be one of those priests, right? I mean, imagine that. One of the folks carrying that, and you start to walk out. You know, it's like, all right, Josh, are you sure what you heard here? And then all of a sudden, radical, radical thing that God did here. And there's some principles here that if we want to overcome things in our lives, following Emmanuel, following God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's some similar principles, right, that we need to do to keep looking unto our Joshua, really, Jesus. Remember, we talked about one and the same. Not only is Joshua a picture of Christ in the Old Testament, but the name is one and the same, right? Jesus is Greek for Joshua. Number one, right, because Jesus will lead us, right? Are we willing to follow him? Realize, number one, that he is our ark. He is our God with us. He is our Emmanuel. Number two, realize that he has cleared the way, right, for victory for us over all things. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them, where? On the cross, right? Jesus has already made the way for us. He's already defeated our foes, right? We just have to step out in faith. Number three, as we keep our eyes on him and follow our victorious Jesus, the rivers of impossibility in our lives dry up. And we hear this phrase often, keep your eyes on Jesus. What does that really mean? Right? You know, should I buy a picture of Jesus and keep on staring at it? Right? Maybe a little figurine? No. Right? The idea is keeping our mind focused on Christ. Right? Not our physical eyes, right? But our mind. Keeping focused on God and his ways. And as we do that, it radically changes things for us. The rivers of impossibility dry up and we can walk through on dry ground. Maybe there's some cynics out there. Maybe we might even be tempted to say this from time to time. Well, I tried that. You know, I know God says to trust him in this area or that area. And I tried that and it didn't work for me. You know, or I tried trusting in Christ altogether and it didn't work and they've been disappointed. But it begs the question, have they really tried? Have you really tried? Have you truly walked according to God's word? Right? To the person who says, I tried that and it doesn't work. It's not about, you know, I'll give it a month. I'll give it a quarter. I'll give it a year. No, it's about a lifetime commitment. To the person who says, I tried that and it didn't work, the question is, did you really yield yourself completely and wholly to God's word and follow him and then been disappointed? Perhaps in those cases, the disappointment is actually in the flesh. God calls us to a personal faith. He calls us as individuals to a personal faith to trust in him. Trusting means I believe him. Believing him means I'll follow him. Following him means I go where he goes. Going where he goes means I obey him. And if I'm not doing that, then am I following God the way that he wants me to? He calls us to a personal faith, but he also calls our families to a family faith. And he calls our church family to a corporate faith, right? For things that, you know, reaching out to families at Thanksgiving, one person can't deliver 40 meals, right? But as a church, we sure as heck could, right? We can't prepare the hearts of the people that we're going to, but God sure as heck can, as we pray, as we cry out for them, right? As we choose to grow in our faith, you know, and as we come together, I'm looking forward to the spiritual development course we're going to go through. One thing I love about it is this discussion style, right? There's a lot of questions, a lot of opportunities, and we're looking at what does God's word say and how can I apply it to my life. It's radical. It's awesome. God calls us to a personal faith, to look to him, to listen to him, to trust him. And sometimes when we think of faith, if we're honest, right, we can be tempted to think, well, that means it's going to be easy. If I have great faith, then it's going to be greatly easy. That's not right, right? There's no promise of simplicity. Right. In fact, we're told in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the full armor of God. Do you put on armor to go watch TV? Put on armor to go to a picnic to have fun? You put on armor for what? For battle. Armor is for battle. People so often think that life is a playground. Life is not a playground. Life is a battleground. That's why we're told to put on the full armor of God. That has to do with daily taking up the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Right, remembering where our righteousness comes from, but also remembering to walk right with the Lord, right? The shield of faith and so forth, the word of God. And so it's important, right? But to remember that armor is for battle. We're told throughout the scriptures to be vigilant, to be on guard, because there's one who's trying to destroy us. The battle's over when we get to heaven. Amen. That's going to be awesome. That's going to be radical. And I would suggest, right, that the battles in this life are well worth it. Right? They're worth it for sure. Right? Now is the time to live on mission for Jesus. Now is the time to choose to walk in obedience. It's not going to be difficult in heaven. Right? We're not going to get a really exercised faith in heaven. We get to exercise faith now. Right? And prepare ourselves for heaven. In Paul's mind, right? Paul certainly had this mindset. How often does Paul give analogies of hard work? The hardworking farmer. How often does he give analogies of competition, right? The games, the race. How often of battles does Paul use those? Heaven is when we get to rest, right? And we enter into a spiritual rest here. Don't get me wrong. Jesus is our rest, right? But now is not the time to be slack or slight lack of hand, but time to serve the Lord, time to prefer others. That's not going to be hard in heaven, right? Now it is, right? Time to put God first. That's not going to be difficult in heaven. There's not going to be anything to tempt us away from him, right? Now is the time to put God first, right? David was exalted by God. Why? Because David was a man who exalted God's word. And read Psalm 119. I think there's 176 verses. Only two don't mention some reference to God's word. He starts off, Psalm 1, blessed is the man, right? Who's committed to following God through his word. So, application for us, do we follow and exalt God's word? So, the first principle here we see is that to remember that God has prepared the way for you. It's laid out for you to walk in. Remember, it's important to keep our eyes focused on our ark, right? Our Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And then we'll dive into point three and then continue on next week. It's a life of faith. You have to walk by faith, right? It's not simple, right? We don't always know how it goes. When the priest first stepped in, I mean, I'm thinking, I might prefer to be the one holding the backside of the ark to at least see how it goes for the guy in front of me. You know what I mean? But imagine being that one. What a radical testimony he has. You know, if we never try anything great, we never get to experience things great, right? Imagine being those two guys on either side, stepping out into the water. The first step, okay, my foot's still wet. Next step, you know, and then all of a sudden, God starts. He parts the Jordan and says it backs it up way up, upstream, upriver. It's radical. But faith, right, is where the rubber meets the road. When we know the solution, that's not really faith. When we step out and trust God in spite of what the solution might look like, that's faith. And so we'll dive into that more next week as we look at, as they actually cross the Jordan and as they step out and the river starts to go back, and the radical truth is that. But that's really where faith is lived out in the unknown. As we close, let me just leave you with this thought to ponder. What has God told you to do that you're afraid to step out in? What area of faith is God wanting to grow you in today, this week? You know, it's not just about the future, right? Faith does speak to the future, right? But what about today? What area of faith is God trying to grow you in? Let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this message here, Lord, this wonderful type and example and picture of faith, Lord, through Joshua. God, I thank you for men and women of God here this morning who desire that as well and who do step out in faith and are walking in accordance with your word. But Lord, I pray for those areas of our life where we still fear, God, where we still hold back, where we still aren't fully devoid or fully entrusted to you. God, I know I have some. I know we all do. God, I pray that you would increase our faith. Lord, help us to take those steps, Lord, and to experience the victory that, Lord, you have already delivered for us. God, you've already given to us. It's just a matter for us to walk in. God, thank you so much for your incredible love for us. Thank you, Jesus, for the hope that we have in you. God, thank you for the forgiveness that covers our past failures and the hope that we have because of the cross in our future as we walk forward. God, thank you for your love that is revealed to us in your blood shed on the cross. Lord, your body broken for us, your blood shed, your life given so that we could be forgiven and stand right before you. Thank you for that, Lord. We believe that. We receive that by faith. And Lord, we ask that you would fill us afresh with your presence and your power, Lord, to experience things going forward that we have not experienced in the past, Lord, perhaps because of a lack of simple trust in you. God, help us to step in those areas, whatever they are for each of us, for your great glory. God, we love you and we give you thanks and we commit ourselves afresh to you today, Lord. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.